chapter 58. But before we do, there's some exciting things happening at University Presbyterian Church, and some exciting things that might happen at University Presbyterian Church. One is, you have to come back next week because we have an exciting announcement next week that I can't make this week. So you have to come back. But one that I can make this week is God has been moving in ways behind the scenes that we didn't know. I don't know if y'all have noticed, but we're almost out of space. And in fact, there's always a challenge. One time I offered middle schoolers $1 if they could make it from here to the back of the hall, down the hall and back, and when everything's going, and one of them did. But normal people can't do that. Well, God has been moving in a lot of ways. One, last year at this time, I was sitting here and thinking, what are we going to do? Because this is all the land that we have, we've had people leave because they couldn't find a parking space. We've had people leave because they came at 9:45 and couldn't find a seat. And we just know that one of the things that happens when you get to this size of the room, you get above 80%, you'll grow, then you'll drop back down, you'll grow, you start having this yo-yo effect. And then we start looking around at land. The land was cost between $1 to $2 million for us to relocate, and I don't have that. And so, and I didn't know if you did or not either. So one of the things that's happened in the past few weeks, we got together a facility planning team that's looking at issues that are both long-term and short-term solutions to our problem. And so there's come up some good creative short-term solutions that we think are going to work out. Long-term looks like it'd be a problem. A couple of men on the team, John Hirsch and Pat O'Brien, went next door to the woman who owns the horse farm to see if she would be interested in selling. She said, yes. In fact, I've already agreed to sell it. And so their hearts just sank, thinking, what about us? and so she explained that she'd already agreed to sell off the front 5 acres. Well, it works out. Long story short, there's a possibility we may be able to purchase the front 5 acres. It's a possibility because there is no contract yet. We're still in negotiations. But the man who she was selling it to is willing to do this. He's a Christian man and would like to see us to be able to get to the property. And so there's a possibility. Now, I can't give you any more details yet, but a few things have to happen for us to be able to purchase that. One is, you know, they have to agree, obviously, which so far seems like they're willing to do. Number two is you as a congregation will have to vote to approve the purchase. Congregation owns all property and has to approve it. So obviously, we all need to be aligned in an agreement that this is the direction we need to go. And number three, this is a little detail called paying for it. So a minor little thing. But well, hopefully by next Sunday we'll be able to give you some information, and then we'll set a date for a congregational meeting where we can talk about this more fully and vote on how we believe God is leading us with this. In the meantime, I ask you to do two things. Number one is John and Pat are handling all the negotiations there. Sometimes you might feel really inspired to go over and talk to her and see if you can get a better deal. Don't. And secondly, besides that, please be in prayer. This is a long way from being done. A lot of things have to happen. But the fact that God has moved in a way that we thought all doors were closed, and this would be the most economical way at all for us to be able to expand, is just amazing how he has done this. So we're praying that he will continue to work in our church and in all the parties involved for his glory. So let's take a moment to be praying about that. Father, we do thank you that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. And Lord, I confess, even as others in our leadership have confessed, as we looked at this problem, we thought there was no way, no how. And we looked at our lack of finances and lack of ability to do anything, and we thought that you had slammed us against the wall and there's no place to go. Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for that. And thank you that you are moving, and you're moving in ways that we had no idea. You were working behind the scenes before we even were looking up. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Father, we also don't want to presume upon your grace. And so we pray that you would work out this deal, that we could get this in. Lord, it seems to be the best use of the resources that you've given us. It would be the best use of our current facility and enable us to expand with minimal trauma, with the cheapest way possible. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work this deal out for your honor and for your glory. Father, our desire, though, is not just to be a church that is growing, but a church that is impacting lives and that you're using to impact East Orlando. And so, Father, we pray that you provide us with that which we need to do that which you called us to do. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll keep you informed about that. This morning, are we gathered together to worship God? We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. And as you're doing that, you know, tomorrow's Valentine's. I always wait to see if any men react in shock if he says, tomorrow's Valentine's. You see some guy jump out of the room and run for the door. And Valentine's Day is always a special holiday, and particularly if you're a florist. Now, I would think if you're a florist, you probably have some mixed feelings about Valentine's Day. First of all, it's the busiest day of the year for a florist, which is a good thing for business. I mean, you like the money. That's why you're there. But also, it's a bad thing. You ever imagine what it's like to be a florist, and you have to write down all the messages that people call in? And they get some rather strange ones. In fact, I read this article about some of the messages that florists, and these are all true, but florists had to write down for poems that people gave them. Now, man, some of you may want to take notes because it might be better than your idea. So here's one. Life can be lonely and treat you like crud. That's why I'm so happy you're my bud. Doesn't that just touch you? Yes, you're the one who hogs my time, and I also want to wish you a happy Valentine. Hogs my time. I mean, that has to pull in any woman's heart right there. I mean, you can't get more romantic than that. Or this one is to a man named Mark, not me. Mark, the only object of my true affection. P.S. If you show this to anyone, I'll beat you up. And then there's the man who made out the card, and it was addressed to my little onion girl. My little onion girl. And the florist couldn't resist asking us. Now, I'm sorry, I normally don't ask this, but why do you call her that? Why do you call her my little onion girl? Because, well, every time I look at her, she just makes me cry. So, you know, if I was a woman and somebody called me little onion girl, I think I'd cry too. So, the thing with flowers can be a lot more difficult than it seems, isn't it? Sometimes it's really hard to get the message across that you want, and particularly if you're trying to be creative and be poetic, because sometimes in poetry, what you're trying to say just doesn't get there. A simple, I love you, would do better. This morning we're reading in Isaiah 58, which is poetry. But here, unlike some of our Valentine's poems, the message is crystal clear. It's abundantly clear. God is spelling out exactly what he means. What is so amazing, though, as we read Isaiah 58 and how clear it is, how much we want to distort it, how much we want to take the message of Isaiah 58 and make it more poetic than it actually is so that the true message is obscured. Because the message of Isaiah 58 is crystal clear. It's this. It is, if you have received mercy from God, then you are to show mercy to others. If you have received mercy from God, you are to show mercy to others. Now, that's crystal clear. Yet oftentimes, we as Christians will read that and we'll find ways of spiritualizing it in such a way that it has no relevance or practical application. And we'll talk about mercy in a purely spiritual sense. We'll miss the crystal clear teaching of God's Word. So with that, we're going to look at Isaiah 58. Now, as you turn to Isaiah 58, if you have a Bible with you, and you can't find Isaiah, one of the easiest ways to do it is open up your Bible to the middle, and you'll either be in Isaiah or Psalms, probably one of those two books. If you hit Psalms, just go towards the New Testament. Sooner or later, you can come to Isaiah. They're not that far apart. And then we're near the end of the book of Isaiah 58. Now, Isaiah, to give you a little bit of background on the book, is a remarkable book for two reasons. One is, it's one of the most beautiful books in all the Bible. Isaiah is a literary genius as God uses him to write his word. The literary value of Isaiah is unparalleled of anything within centuries of it. And secondly, what makes Isaiah so special, it is a very difficult book to understand. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible and you started going through Isaiah, and you just read through Isaiah, you're going to find yourself probably going, what in the world is he talking about? Because to understand Isaiah, you have to understand something of the history that is going on at the time and something of his framework as he's working through it. If you don't understand Old Testament history and you just come and you pick it up, you don't know anything about the context, you're more than likely going to get lost. I mean, God may still use it, but you're probably going to be missing what Isaiah is saying. It's very helpful to understand the situation. So my advice to you, if you ever decide to study the book of Isaiah, get something, book or guidebook to help you. And because there are many out there that can be very helpful. I'll just recommend one since I said that. There's a series of commentaries that are paperback called The Bible Speaks Today. The New Testament was edited by John Stott, Old Testament by Alec McTeer. You can go to any Christian bookstore. They'll have them. You can buy them one at a time for like $6, and they're fantastic. Very helpful, very readable. Throw that out there. I don't get a commission for those. Isaiah, so if you turn to the book of Isaiah, what's going on as we turn here? Isaiah, primarily, he's prophesying about the destruction of Israel and Judah, which are the two kingdoms of the people of God, Israel and Judah. And he's prophesying about their destruction. It talks about that most of the time through the book. As you get to the last section of Isaiah, which is chapters 56 to 66, he then focuses in on the restoration, the time after the Israelites move back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And he's looking at this prophetically. And even in that, he's prophetically looking primarily at the time after which the King of Kings comes, after the suffering servant comes. And so what he's looking at is a time when a king comes. This king, he says earlier in the book, will be born of a virgin. He says that this king will be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so this king will come and he'll suffer for his people. And he'll establish a kingdom. But he says that in this time there's going to be a tension between the time the king comes and begins to establish his kingdom, and the time when the fullness of the kingdom comes. And so Isaiah 56 to 50 to 66 are primarily concerned between the times of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, where the kingdom is here now, but it's still part of it is not yet to come, what we've been talking about all along. So Isaiah in chapter 58 is writing prophetically about, particularly about our day today. So this passage has direct relevance to us. So with that in mind, Isaiah 58, we're going to be reading through verse 10, but we're starting off just with the first four verses. This is God's word. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and exploit all your workers. Your fasting is in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, and expect your voice to be heard on high. This is God's word. We looked at that this morning. We'll be following an outline. The first point that we will see is that true faith affects all of life. True faith affects all of life. The chapter starts off, and God is telling Isaiah, to a prophet, says, call out to my people, call out to them, call them to repentance. And call them to repentance because the people are going around saying, where is God? Where is he? Why hasn't God blessed us? We're fasting. We're doing what he wants us to do, and yet God's not blessing us. Look at that, verse 3. They say, why have we fasted, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? They thought if they fasted, then God would be obligated to do what they wanted him to do. You know, it's this idea, if I fast, if I pray, if I ask God for something, if I do it in the right way, if I do the right formula, then God's got to answer. And so here's how it works. If you need something, you pray for it. If you want it, if it's something really, really big, then you fast for it. And if you pray and fast, and God doesn't do it, then God's not keeping his part of the deal. I mean, after all, you fasted, where is it? And so, and that's sort of the attitude. And you can pick up in this more than a hint of self-righteousness. It's the idea of, God, I did this for you, why didn't you deliver? God, I earned this favor from you. I did what I was supposed to do. Why haven't you come through with what you're supposed to do? It's, I go to church. I tithe. I fast. I pray. I work in the nursery. And Lord, I've done all this, and this is how you treat me. And I'm going through these kind of trials in my life. Come on, God, something's wrong. You're not living up to your part of the bargain. And that's what they're saying. Can you identify with that at all? Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt that way? Say, we feel this way when we're angry at God. Some of you say, wait a second, Mark, I wouldn't go that far. I've never been angry at God. We've all been angry at God. We've all been, you might not admit you've been angry at God. After all, this is church. You don't want to act like you've been angry at God. But this is also church, so you have to be honest. We've all been angry at God. And you know you've been angry at God when you say things like this. Life is not fair. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I don't deserve to have these things happen to me. I can't believe so-and-so down the street, they don't even go to church. And look at their life. Everything's coming up roses for them, but my life, these bad things are happening. That's not fair. Life isn't fair. When you say life isn't fair, who are you talking about? Who is this life person that you're cursing because they've made your life miserable? It's God that you're angry at. It's God that you're angry at. And you're saying what you're saying is, God, I've done this. I deserve to be treated better than I am. That's self-righteousness by definition. You're saying, I've earned something more than what I'm getting. And that's what these people are doing. That is self-righteous attitude because they believe that what they're doing actually earns God's favor. They're engaged in religious activities. They fasted. That was the contract under which they're working. But with God, there is no quid pro quo. With God, there is no, I do this, you do that. God never works on a works basis. You cannot earn anything from God. If you try to earn things from God, you will always be disappointed. Always. If you try to merit His favor, to earn His blessings, you will always be disappointed because you can't earn it. You don't have enough. You don't have enough. God only works on the terms of mercy. He only works on the terms of grace. God only gives His favor to those who humbly come before Him and ask for His favor because they know they don't deserve it. You never ask God what you deserve. You only ask Him for mercy. And so God pours out His mercy and His grace freely, but He cannot give you what you earn or deserve if you're looking for Him to give you things that are good. And so so God begins to respond to them. They're saying, God, we fasted, we've done all we can, we follow the formula. You're not keeping part of the deal. And here's what God says in the rest of verse 3. It says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, exploit all your workers. Your fasting isn't quarreling and strife, and it's striking each other with which it fits. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. God says your fasting is hypocritical. Fasting is when you come before God and you humble yourself and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for the way I've lived my life. And what they're doing is they're engaging in the religious activity. They're saying the prayers. They're going through the motions. They're singing the songs. But their heart is far from it. Their heart isn't engaged. How do you know? Because they go, oh, Lord, we love you. Please forgive us of our sins. And then they go around and they exploit their workers. That's not right. You can't say one thing to God and treat people like dirt. If you have, then your worship is not true. Your faith is not real. And so these are, in a lot of ways, these are similar to what we used to call Sunday Christians. Those of you who have probably been to church a long time know about Sunday Christians. Sunday Christians is someone who's a good Christian on Sunday. They come and they worship and they sing and they praise and they do it even with their heart. There may even be emotion attached to it. There may be passion attached. But then Monday through Saturday, the rest of the week, their faith has no impact on their life. No impact. And so they separate the sacred, the relationship with God, sacred over here, from the secular. And their worship does not impact life. And God says, if that's the case, then that's not true worship. If your worship does not impact your life, then you're not worshiping. If your faith does not influence the way that you live, then you really don't have faith. See, there is a relationship between faith and works. There is a relationship between faith and works. In fact, let me put this, there's an easy way to misunderstand that. Let me illustrate this in three different ways with this slide. Some people believe that, number one, that faith plus works equals justification. By justification, we mean that by which you find favor with God, that you're accepted by God. And so they say, believe in God and do good works, and then you find God's favor. So they say you can't just believe and do whatever you want. You have to believe in God plus do good works, and then you find God's favor. The problem with this is that faith is saying that Christ earned my salvation for me, that Christ and my acceptance for me. Christ on His death and through His life did everything necessary for making us acceptable before God. There's nothing we can add or take away from the work of Christ. And so if you're saying your works somehow add to that, then you're actually destroying the whole gospel. The gospel message is lost, because the gospel message is we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, so then some people then take the second view. Faith equals justification. Now, this solves the first problem. They're not trying to be saved by their works, but the problem is it leaves out works completely. They're saying you're saved, you believe in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't influence how you live at all. You can be saved and because you have faith, but your life doesn't have to change at all. Yet this is contrary to what the Bible says. The book of James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So if your faith does not result in a changed life, he says you really don't have faith. Faith results in a changed life. And so James even goes on to say, you say you believe in God, that's good. The demons believe in God and shudder. Now faith by itself, if all you say is you believe in God and it doesn't impact your life, you're no better than the demon. That's what James is saying. And so this view has its weaknesses as well. So rather than that, the Bible says, and the biblical view is that faith equals justification, which is acceptance by God, plus works. Faith results in works. And a way you can say this is we're saved by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. Faith results in works. And the reason is, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, changes you. You are born again. You are a new creature. And because of that, you have a heart to please God, a heart to serve God. And so you cannot have real faith and not have a changed life. Jesus put it this way. He said, and this is a paraphrase, that you have two trees. If a tree, you can't have a good tree and have a good tree with bad fruit. If the tree has bad fruit on it, what is it? A bad tree. And so he said, if your life is not producing fruit, the problem is not just with the fruit, the problem is with your life. If your faith does not produce works, then the problem is not that you don't have enough works, but the problem is your faith is wrong. Your faith is corrupt. It's not real. It's a dead faith. Faith always produces works. It's a biblical principle. And so the question is, as we look at our lives, we say, well, then how do we know if we have faith? Well, faith produces fruit. Jesus says, by the fruit you shall know them. So what are the results of true faith? How do you know that you have it? Well, that's the second point. True faith results in mercy. True faith results in mercy. Fasting is supposed to be a faith discipline. It's when we go before God, and here's what fasting is, if you're not familiar with it. It's a Christian discipline that's been quite neglected. But it's a discipline in the sense where we go before God, we do not eat for a period of time, and instead we go before God and say, Lord, I need you more than I need food. Lord, I need you more than I need anything else. And it's also a time of fasting is when you humble yourself before God and say, Lord, I cannot come to you with any works of my own. I come to you saying, Lord, my hand's open. I'm a beggar in need of your mercy. I'm a beggar in need of your grace. You're coming as a humble person. So fasting is humbling yourself before God. Now what happened is these people were fasting. They says God says their fasting was not a real fast. Fasting in and of itself can be a sinful activity. You can fast and sin while you fast. Because if you're fasting just for the purpose of getting for yourself, and God says your fasting is sinful. Look at what he says. Verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? God rebukes them for their fasting. Look again at verse 5, and notice the word only. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? The fasting is for humbling yourself, but it's not for only humbling yourself. If in your fasting, all you're doing is humbling yourself before God, God says your fast is not acceptable to Him. Because that's not the kind of fast I've chosen. If all you're concerned about is your own spiritual life in your fasting, and you have no heart for others, then God says you've missed the whole point of fasting. Fasting, He says, is to be a time where it drives us to a lifestyle where self-indulgence is replaced with compassion. We're saying, I'm not going to be self-indulgent. I'm not going to indulge myself in this meal so that I can have compassion on other people. I'm going to deprive myself so that I can meet the needs of other people. That's what God says biblical fasting is all about. It's to be replaced with generosity towards the poor. When you worship God through fasting, you begin to see that you are one who's received the mercy of God. That God has poured out His mercy upon you, and it's not just a quarter. God has poured out His mercy upon us by giving His very Son for us. He's poured out Himself for us because He has poured out Himself for us. And we are rich because He became poor for our sakes. Therefore, we delight to show mercy to others. We have received such great mercy from God that that the love of God spills out in our lives to a love for others. And so God then says, He tells us practically how we should, what we should be doing. He says, we as Christians should be compassionate for others. The more I realize I'm a recipient of mercy, the more I delight to give mercy to others. I want to pause for a moment and let's think. How did caring for the poor ever get to be a left-wing issue? How did that happen? Where did Christians abandon the cause? And you say they haven't abandoned the cause. Well, there are glimpses of Christians not abandoning the cause, but I think if you look over the past 100 years particularly, you'll see in the evangelical church that the evangelical church in a lot of ways has withdrawn from this. They've left this up, and particularly those who are conservative Bible-believing churches have left that up to those who are more liberal churches. Liberal churches are people who see people as bodies without souls, and the evangelicals have the error of seeing people as souls without bodies. And neither is right. God calls us to minister to the whole person. And the whole person is body and soul. And caring for the poor is not a left-wing issue, it's not a right-wing issue, it's a Christian issue. We as Christians, because we have been poor before God, ought to understand more than anyone else. Because we have received mercy, ought to understand more than anyone else the need for giving mercy to others. And so we as Christians ought to minister mercy. Now, many Christians say, yes, we ought to minister mercy because then we could show our love for people so that they can come to know Jesus Christ. We don't minister to people by mercy because they are potential Christians. We minister to people by mercy because they are real people. They are made in the image of God. They have dignity and value and worth because they are made in the image of God. And we are to affirm that worth and that value by caring for people in their need. Now, of course, our desire is to see all men come to know Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to separate the ministry of mercy from the ministry of the gospel. But we ought to be ministers of mercy to people, whether or not they accept that message of the gospel or not. And we should care for them regardless, because they're made in the image of God. They're human beings, and because of that, they have dignity and worth. And so we, as Christians of all people, need to minister to people and their whole needs. Well, then how do we do it? Verse 6, God says, "Is not this the kind of fast I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke?" He says, I'm calling you to fast, not for yourselves, but to set the oppressed free. Now, what we do as Christians oftentimes, we'll take a passage like this and say, well, people are in bondage to sin. People are oppressed by sin. People need to be set free from sin. That's all true, but that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. The clear teaching of God's word here, and in numerous other passages, is care for the poor. Care for the poor. It doesn't get any clearer. God says it black and white, that we are to fast, not simply for ourselves, but to care for others. You know, it's common for Christians to complain. You know, the government is spending too much money on entitlement. The government is doing a lousy job caring for the poor. The government is using too much tax money. And all those things may be true. But the question is, where is the church? Where is the church in caring for the poor? Where is the church in meeting the needs that we say the government should not meet? Where are we addressing the needs of the whole person? Where are we helping people out of their bondage? Emperor Julian wrote in the 4th century, he wrote to a pagan friend that, he wrote to a pagan friend that Jews cared for Jewish poor, the Greeks cared for the Greek poor, the Romans care for the Roman poor, and Christians care for everybody. If that could only be said of us today, that we ought to be caring for everybody. And so God says, as he looks at us, and he sees us in our worship and our prayer and our praise, and yet no compassion for the poor, God says, is this the kind of worship I've chosen? Have I chosen just for you to sing songs just for the sake of singing songs? Have I chosen for you to pray just for the sake of prayer? Have I chosen for you to read the Bible just for the sake of reading the Bible? Have I chosen for you to fast just so that you can fast? Is this all just about you and Jesus? Is that it? is that all your Christianity is about? He says, no. No. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is to give you a heart for others. It's not just between you and Jesus, although that's certainly part of it, but it's to give you compassion for others. One of the major themes through Scripture is compassion. Now, we sometimes get our priorities messed up. In Jesus' day, there's a group that got their priorities messed up quite often, that he often rebuked. Remember who they are, the Pharisees. And one time he said this to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spice, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Notice what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that parts of the law are unimportant and parts are important. He says we ought to keep the whole law. We ought to be obedient in every aspect. But he is saying some parts are more important. He says certain things are more important than others. Jesus sets the priority. And Jesus' priority is this: justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's what Jesus said. He says these are the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And the question is, where is the mercy? Where is the mercy? 400,000 people in this country are homeless. 1.6 million people live in prison. 10% of the population is infected with HIV or AIDS. Many of the people who are homeless are women and children who are homeless because they are fleeing abuse. 6 million children under the age of 6 live in poverty. God commands the church as a body and we as individuals to be involved in meeting these needs. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, here's the kind of fasting I've chosen, verse 7. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood? He says the two groups of people you need to help. Your own flesh and blood, which would be your fellow people, not just immediate family, but it would have been for all the Jews. And then he says, and then the poor wanderer. So you're supposed to help out people you know and strangers. And so that leaves out, well, it doesn't leave out anybody. We're to help out people we know, and we're to help out the vagrants. And would help out everyone, he says. And so the kind of fasting God says he's chosen is we are to provide food for the hungry. We're to provide clothing for the naked. We're to provide shelter for the homeless. And so the question is, what are we called to do? What's God saying we're supposed to do? He's saying, if you see a need, you're supposed to meet it. That we as a church are to be in the needs-meeting business. We as Christians are to be in the needs-meeting business. And it's not just the worthy recipients. You ever heard that? Let's help out the worthy poor. What if God was like that with his mercy? I'm only going to help out worthy sinners. Isn't the very definition of sinners the fact that you are unworthy? In fact, Scripture says this, the Bible says this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were yet undeserving and unworthy, Christ died for us. So the command for mercy is not just to help out those you deem worthy. The command for mercy is to help out those who need help. How do you know someone, you should help someone? The question is, do they have a need? Do they have a need? And then you know you're supposed to help. If they need food, you're supposed to give them food. If they need clothes, you give them clothes. If they need shelter, you give them shelter. The question is do they have a need? And so God calls us to spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry. Here's how this section ends, verse 8. It says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression and the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like a new day. God inseparably linked our compassion for the poor and revival. The two go together. Fasting alone does not bring revival. Fasting and compassion for the poor, God says, is what brings revival. And the question is, where is the church in its care for the poor? God promises us. He's not saying, you know, if you do the right works, you'll get my blessing. What he's saying is, if you understand the gospel, you'll be merciful. And the other thing is, too, it works both ways. It's a circle. If you're merciful, it helps you understand the gospel. See, the more you understand that you receive mercy, the more you want to show other people mercy. And the more you show other people mercy, the more it helps you understand that you're a recipient of mercy. If you want to understand the gospel better, show mercy to others, and then you'll begin to understand God's mercy. And if you begin to experience God's mercy, then you'll delight to show mercy to others, to few feet on themselves. And we have a ministry in our church where it is an opportunity for us to be involved. This is new to us, relatively new, because, frankly, we never really thought much about mercy. Because we didn't, we thought we were dealing with things that were more important and more strategic. Yet, if you look through Scripture, you cannot escape it. Mercy is important. And so, a little over a year ago, a woman in our church, Sylvia Hajak, was in the park, and she met some people who were homeless. And she started providing breakfast for them and on Saturday mornings. And so, slowly, some others in our church have gotten involved in providing breakfast. And now, our desire is to see this ministry grow in many, many ways. And we're going to show you a little video about this. And after that, Chris Akers, who's involved in the ministry, will tell you a little bit more. Thank you, Chris. There's a great opportunity to be involved. Now, if you're like me, here we are, little suburbanite, and you're thinking, this is really scary, you're moving out of your comfort zone, and that's a wonderful thing. One of the values that we have in our church is faith, and we encourage risk-taking. And for many of you, there'd be a risk to get involved because you're saying, I don't know if I feel comfortable with this. That's wonderful. God delights to use us where we're most uncomfortable. And you'll find that God works in your life. He changes you. When you begin to see how much mercy God has shown you, and God can use so many ways to expose that to your life, you'll find it to be life-changing. When you begin to live out your faith, instead of just living it here, but living it with your hands, then you begin to experience God's power in your life in ways that you haven't seen. And so we encourage you, take steps of faith. And some of the steps of faith may be getting involved in Saturday morning breakfast. That might not be the right way for you. Some of you may want to get involved in other organizations or other ways of caring for the poor. But God calls all of us to be ministers of compassion because we are recipients of His compassion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and we praise You that You have been so compassionate to us. Lord, we delight in Your grace. And every day we wake up praising You because You have shown us so much mercy. And Father, we pray because we have received mercy from You, that You would enable us to show mercy to others. We pray that Your grace would just spill out of us and the overflow would touch the lives of people with whom we come into contact. Lord, give us a heart for those who have needs. And Lord, we pray that You would root out any arrogance or self-righteousness in us, that we might be true servants of Yours. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.